Thank you, Soko, for that introduction. And just as we discussed, your check is in the mail for that. So thank you. No, seriously, I am very glad to be here with you today at the Henderson Church of Christ here in Henderson. Always such a treat to get to come and visit. I very much appreciate the invitation to be here with you today for University Day. We so much appreciate down in Montgomery. We appreciate Fried Hardeman, what the school stands for and what the school is doing. And we very much appreciate you students that are here at the school that see fit with all the places you could have gone to college. You recognize the value of Christian education and a great Christian education that you can get here at Fried Hardeman. So we very much appreciate and respect everything that you guys are doing here in town. So Soko, I do thank you for the invitation. And I've got a lot of really nice things to say about Soko as well. And I was just asked before I got up here if I had any good stories about Soko, and said, you know, all the ones I have are just really good. Like, I have nothing embarrassing or negative to say yet. But as we move forward, I'll get some good stories. But certainly glad to be with you. Hey, if you've got your Bibles, if you're open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to start this morning. And it's actually where we are going to stay for our class discussion this morning. We'll use it as the launching point for the sermon in a little while. And then we'll really dig into it again at the 5 p.m. service this afternoon. But before we get into this text, I want you to join in doing something with me here. I want you to try to remember back to the very earliest memory that you have. And for some of us, like I see some younger people in here, that's probably going to be maybe pretty easy to go back and load up, you know, memory number one. For some of us in here, it might take a while, you know, to get that computer up and running to get us all the way back to some of those earliest memories. And I don't know, maybe you're one of those people whose memory, you know, your mind's just like a trap. And so you can remember, and I know some people claim, I remember things when I was like 2 years old. And I'm thinking, no, you don't. You really, that's way too young. But, you know, some people remember things very, very early on, or maybe, you know, you're struggling to remember, you know, maybe what you had for breakfast yesterday, but whatever your first, that earliest memory that you might have, whatever that is. And I'll share with you one of mine very quickly. I can remember being about 4 years old. My older brother and I had gotten in trouble. And I don't remember this part. This is the part of the story that's been told to me. Either way, we're both in timeout in our rooms, okay? We had separate rooms. This is what I do remember. During timeout, I hear a knock on my window. This is a one-story small house. Knock on the window and I look outside and it's my older brother. So my older brother was not happy with his sentence of time out, so he escaped. He opened his window, he climbed out, he knocks on my window, he says, hey, I'm going to the playground at the end of our neighborhood, just right out there in front. He says, I'm going to the playground, do you want to go? I mean, what would you have done, right? If you were in time out at 4 years old, so I climbed out, and we started walking to the playground. He made it to the playground, but I did not. So I was 4 years old, I was very small. And at this time, if you've seen the movie The Sandlot, has everybody seen this movie? Well, if you have not seen the movie, either you haven't seen the movie or everyone's already asleep. In either case, you need to go watch this film. It's a great film. Anyway, in the movie, there's a dog that lives on the other side of this fence, and they kind of build him up to be this monster of a dog, even though he's not really a monster. I don't want to spoil anything for you, so I won't tell you more than that. Anyway, we're walking to the playground. There's this really tall wooden fence that I can't see through, but I can hear the barking of a dog on the other side. And so it terrifies me. I run back to the house. My mom is very surprised to see me knocking on the front door. She thinks I was in timeout. And do not take this story as anything against my mother. We were probably in timeout for all of 3 minutes when all of this took place. And that's my earliest memory. So there you go. You didn't ask for that, but I'm giving you that for free this morning. So I want you to think about that earliest memory that you have. And then I want you to think about where you are today. I want you to think about what things have changed from that earliest memory you have to where you are now. What things have happened? What things have you done? How have you changed? How have you grown? And then another thought to have is, from where you're sitting today, where would you like to go? So from that earliest memory you've had to what you perceive of as your final moments, What kind of growth would you like to experience? Where would you like to be at the end of it all? And listen, I know that is a big question for 9 o'clock in the morning, especially for the college students we've got here that probably barely made it out of bed to be here in time. But that's the question that I want us to wrestle with today in these three lessons from this text. You see, the text in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is going to give you a picture of this process of spiritual growth. From our earliest moments in the infancy of our relationship with Christ towards the moment in which that growth will be made complete. So let's just read the text here, starting in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this passage in the context of Ephesians at the beginning of chapter 4, you have this idea of let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So typically, Ephesians gets divided into two major sections, and obviously it's subdivided from there. But you have two major sections. In the first three chapters, Paul is explaining to you this calling to which you have been called. And so we have this famous passage in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, about you're saved by grace through faith, not by your own works. So we have this explanation of the calling to which you've been called. And when you get to chapter 4, it starts to take on a more practical kind of approach. So knowing what you know about the calling to which you have been called, let us therefore walk, or let's live. It's a common expression in Paul to say, let's walk by the Spirit, or let's walk in the ways of God, or let's take very close attention. Let's pay close attention and be careful to the way in which we walk, to the way in which we live. So when you get to the beginning of this chapter, we're starting to shift into, okay, if this is who I am in Christ, and this is what I believe about who Christ is, then what should I do? How does this change who I am today? And what does God expect me to become? See, at the heart of the New Testament is this idea of the new life that Christ offers to us and our participation in that new life that Christ gave His life for. You see, salvation in the New Testament, and specifically, obviously, in the letters of Paul, it begins and it ends with Christ, this whole process of growth. So from the moment of your spiritual birth in Christ to the moment in which we will meet the risen Christ at the resurrection of the dead, our salvation begins and it ends with Christ. And I know this is not anything that you don't already know, but it's necessary to set up this process of growth towards completion that we're discussing all day today. So our salvation begins with Christ, simply in the sense in Romans chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 2, that it's only through Christ that we have access to salvation, right? We know that it's only by grace through faith, by that free gift, that we can come into contact with the healing power of Christ, so that in Romans chapter 6, now the word baptism is only used once in Ephesians. In chapter 4, where he says, you know, there's one Lord, one faith, and he gives you one baptism as well. Paul doesn't explain exactly what's working there in baptism, but we know from passages like Romans 6 that what Paul is talking about is in the very next section of Ephesians 4. And we will talk about this later in the day today. But if you want to skim, if your Bible's open in Ephesians 4, look in verse 17 and going on through the end of the chapter. If you've got a heading in your Bible, you might notice what that heading says. If you're in the ESV Bible, it's going to say, the new life. Integral to the whole idea of being in Christ is a death and burial in baptism into the death of Christ so that we can be raised to walk in a newness of life right now. certainly this anticipates the final resurrection when we will be raised from the dead and will be changed into that spiritual kind of body that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. But Scripture is very clear that what is meant to happen from the moment of our spiritual birth in baptism, that first spiritual death that we undergo to be raised to walk in the newness of life, the things that we will be doing with God for eternity, and the kind of people that we will be with God for eternity, is what we are beginning right now in the present. So the idea of being complete spiritually, as we talk about verse 13 in particular, about what it means to be a mature man, or your translation might say complete maturity or adulthood or something to that effect. The idea is growing into that final form of maturity from which there is no further growth. So that idea of mature man is a very prominent idea in the culture, in the world that Paul lives in, about peak human existence is pretty much the idea. When you reach your peak, and from that point, there's nothing left but decline. So it's maximum growth. It's the idea of the maximum potential that you finally reach. So when we talk this afternoon about that maximum potential, we'll say more about it. But for now, we have to recognize at least that is the end goal of where we're headed. The beginning of this journey occurs in baptism, and what we are meant to be doing is from day one growing towards that kind of completion. So our topic of growing together towards completion. And I'm very thankful, Soko, that you mentioned, and what an appropriate way to start a Sunday morning gathering together of the Lord's church by drawing our attention back to the resurrection of Christ. Because without that resurrection, obviously none of us are here. We have no hope, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, so if Christ can only help us become better people and be nicer, be more patient, be more kind, and all these things, Paul says if that's all, if we only have hope in this life, in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. Well, why would Paul say that? Well, because we're hinging everything. We are betting everything. We are confidently expecting our own resurrection from the dead based on the resurrection that Christ experienced. And what an exciting idea. Now, that is certainly something that we can all get excited about and something that can fill us with that kind of joy and peace that passes understanding that we read about continually in Scripture. This idea of that is where we are headed. This is who we are going to be. But make no mistake, we begin living in that new life kind of way right now. Our baptism is a resurrection in the present that is meant to anticipate the completion of that resurrection on the day of judgment. So what an exciting idea of this process of growing from the beginning of our walk with Christ to that moment of completion. So here's the idea of what we're doing today. In our class this morning, with the time that we've got left, we're going to be talking about the beginning of the journey. Then in our sermon this morning, we'll be talking about what Christ gives to the church to promote the growth of the members of the Christian community. Some very interesting stuff. And you can read about that in verses 11 and 12 if you want to take a look. Christ gives certain gifts to the church to sustain their growth. We have a lot to say about that in the sermon. And then this afternoon, we'll talk about that final destination and goal and offer some words of encouragement for all of us as we strive to stand firm, as we strive to be mature in our faith to reach towards that goal that Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 3. But today what we want to do, this morning at least, what we want to do is look first at the beginning of the journey. So I want you to notice there is an emphasis and a sense of urgency in the passage about leaving this stage that Paul describes as children, or your translation might say infancy, or it might even say immaturity. But the Greek word here is one for child. It's actually a very specific term. It's only used six times in the New Testament. There's a seventh time where the verb form of this word gets used, but I want to talk for just a minute about these six occurrences of that particular word for child. There's about four words in the New Testament that are used for child. Some of them are very general. You know, like our term for child, if we say you need to take care of your kids, or hey, whose kid is out here in the foyer running around, you know, tearing things off the wall? This is what I hear every Sunday at university. Then you don't know how old is that kid that they're talking about. Well, they could be 2, or in some cases they might be, 25. You don't know. They might be using it metaphorically, literally, but literally, we still have a pretty broad age range for the word kid. But if we said whose baby is out there in the foyer, okay, now maybe you're going up to the youngest reaches of toddlerhood, or maybe even, some toddlers we would lump in to that idea of baby. But if I said infant, you would have an even more specific idea of the state of this child that I'm talking about. Well, the word that's used here is one of the two words that is used for infant. This word, interestingly enough, is very common in other writings in this time period from the first century, specifically Jewish people who are writing in the Greek language. This word pops up a lot, actually. But the New Testament is pretty unique that it only uses this particular word for infant in a metaphorical sense to refer to some kind of negative aspect of immaturity. And what's really interesting to me is that in the birth narratives of Jesus, the other word for infant is used to describe Jesus at his birth, not this particular term. This term is never used of actual literal babies, an actual child. It's only used metaphorically about adults who are behaving as children. So there is very much a strong sense of urgency. And the way that the text is constructed here, where we arrive, what gets translated in the ESV as so that, the emphasis of the passage is going to wind up landing on taking you out of the situation that you're in right now. So while there certainly is a great emphasis on the future hope that we have in Christ and where we are headed, if you want to read through that passage again, notice what's happening. Christ gave certain gifts to the church in verse 11. Christ gave these gifts until we all reach that state of complete maturity so that. So Christ gave these gifts to sustain growth so that we might not have childish kind of faith. Now notice, I did not say a childlike kind of faith. And if you've read those passages from the Gospels where the use of the word child is usually in a positive kind of sense or in just a simply descriptive kind of way. But we know the passages where Jesus tells us to be like children or to become like a child in order to gain access to the kingdom of heaven, because we know that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as those, right? We know that. Well, Jesus is talking about different aspects of childhood than what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4. And he's very emphatic. This is a state that needs to be left with the utmost urgency. Now, typically speaking, I don't know that when we talk about immaturity, we think of this as a great threat to our salvation. We talk about sinful actions and sinful behaviors, maybe even some sinful attitudes that we are very, very careful to stay away from because we recognize the obvious consequences that come from those things. But when we talk about doses of spiritual immaturity, I'm afraid usually what we think about here is, we think about it as almost in, think about a rope, maybe. And your level of maturity or immaturity, as you increase in one, you decrease in the other. And so you're constantly like on this scale, and you never really leave behind immaturity altogether. It's always a part of you, but maybe just in different ways than it was before. So if you grow up in this way, maybe you still got some work to do in some other areas of your life. So you never really leave behind immaturity altogether. And certainly, that's usually how we talk about it, and that's how we conceive of the process of maturation and the process of growth towards maturity. But something different is happening here in the text. Paul recognizes this state of being a spiritual child as, well, let's just say a stage with clear boundaries. A stage that you absolutely can leave behind very quickly as you continue to grow on towards that moment of completion. So if we go back and we look at this little essentially timeline or graphic or whatever you want to call it to illustrate what we're doing today, there is definitely a beginning stage that Paul wants us to exit. So he does not expect us to constantly be in this state of being a spiritual child. But by use of this word no longer, we see that some of the Ephesians were, in fact, still in this state. Now, some important things we do need to notice. In passages like Galatians chapter 2, we learned that this term for child is used of us before we arrive at salvation in Christ. So in a way, yes, we can say immaturity is before we ever know Christ. But here in Ephesians, these people that Paul is writing to have already come to faith. And it's up for debate how long they have been Christians, but we know it has been some time. Long enough, like you read in Hebrews, long enough for some of these people ought to have been teachers by this time, but they still have need of the milk. They're not certainly not ready to teach about solid food because they're not even ready to eat it themselves. And Hebrews 6 will use that term, the end of Hebrews 5, beginning of Hebrews 6 will use that term, child, in this exact sense, for needing to grow, even though we're already in Christ, that beginning period of growth from which we are expected to grow out of. Here's how this is described in a few commentaries. Andrew Lincoln describes it as a highly dangerous condition that cannot be treated as a neutral state which will be outgrown in due course. It's also described by F.F. Bruce as an immaturity for which we will be held accountable when sufficient time has passed to have grown out of infancy. And so as we think about maybe some of our earliest memories of being in Christ and who we were in Christ, and we're going to see in just a moment about how this immaturity is described in particular in Ephesians 4. You've probably already noticed it, about being driven and tossed by the waves and carried around by every doctrine of craftiness and deceitful schemes and human cunning and those kinds of things. But too often, and I think this is especially relevant for our college students who are here today, I know it was certainly especially relevant to my generation of college students when we were in college, the aspects of immaturity that we notice, do we understand that to be a highly dangerous condition from which we should immediately be interested in growing out of? No, a lot of times we'll just joke around and say, oh, well, that's just college kids for you. But it's not just for the college years, is it? We might joke around and just say, oh, well, that's just men for you. That's just how guys are. And we will excuse ourselves from any number of elements of immaturity in our Christian life. And I think in particular, if you want to go to the next chapter in Ephesians and look at the beginning of Ephesians 5, we have some notes about coarse jesting, about basically crude joking, things like that, things that are, they have no place within the Christian community because of who we are and who we are meant to be and who we have committed ourselves to be. Regardless of what happens to us in life, we're going to hang on to this new life expecting resurrection from the dead on the last day because we are confident in our belief and hope that Jesus himself rose from the grave. So I'm now going to live this new kind of life. And yeah, there's some things that have absolutely nothing to do with that. I'm going to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander. I'm going to put away deceit. I'm going to put away false witness. I'm going to put away uncontrolled lust and desire. There are so many things we're going to put away. We're going to replace those with the life and purpose that God intended for humanity from the very beginning. Our spiritual immaturity is nothing less than the representations of either our rejections of that new life that God gives to us, or at best, our misunderstandings of the new life that God has given to us. So, make no mistake, this is a highly dangerous condition from which Paul expects us to grow out of as quickly as we can. Now, I do want to notice one quick thing here, and if we've got anybody that really likes to geek out on the text here, then you'll like this, and the rest of us might be irritated that we're spending time to do this. But if you'll notice, this is interesting to me. If the laser's going to work, yeah, there you go. If you can see it over here on the screen to your left, to my right. Notice that Paul says, we may no longer be children. So is Paul including himself as a child here? Because he's saying, you know, so that we might no longer be children. Well, for the parents in the room, and I'm assuming we have at least a handful of parents in the room. Parents, have you ever been maybe at the dinner table and you've said something like, "All right, guys, we will not stand on our chairs during dinner"? Maybe some of the laughs, maybe so. I hope everybody's not judging me right now, but absolutely. So that doesn't mean as a parent, you're standing on the chair, obviously. Or if you're, you know, in a class and your professor says, "Hey, we will not turn in late work in this class." Well, does that mean your professor saying he's not going to turn in work? The idea is something like, I think we maybe can use the term of like a parental kind of use of the word "we" here. Paul's including himself in the community, but he's drawing attention to the fact that there are some in the community who are still in the state. And I just tell you that to let you know that even if we've been Christians for a while, we still are susceptible to the kind of danger that Paul illustrates here in the text. So yes, this is something relevant to all of us. Whether or not we feel like we're infants in Christ, if enough time has passed from our baptism up to now, what we find in Ephesians 4 and in Hebrews chapter 5 is, well, that's no guarantee that we have actually left this state. So I feel like for step one, for phase one of our discussion today, and if we're going to be successful, and if we're going to gain ground in growing towards completion, we have to first take stock of where we are and recognize the dangers that are associated with spiritual immaturity or spiritual infancy. So let's take a look for the time that we have left at the dangers associated with being immature. So let's read this portion of the text here. "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." And there are some really interesting terms used here in this passage. A few of them only show up once or twice or just a couple times in the New Testament. But this idea of being tossed to and fro by the waves, you can also see in James chapter 1, where we have the one who's praying to God, asking for wisdom. James will say there, if you need wisdom, you can pray to God who will give to you generously if you ask him. But let the one who asks, ask in faith. For the one who asks without faith is, well, essentially like a wave that is just driven around by, you know, whatever happens to come along and push that wave. In other words, that wave has no stability. It's going to go wherever other forces push the wave to go. And James says, such a person is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That man shall not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. Well, that idea of being driven around and tossed by the waves here is the same idea that we read in Ephesians. It is being insecure or being vulnerable to being pushed around by a few different things. And we're going to say more about these things in the sermon in just a moment, so I don't want to say too much here. Human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. You get some shades of this in the next or two chapters over. You're familiar with the section on the armor of God, put on then the whole armor of God. And you remember that Paul encourages you with pieces of the armor to stand firm against the wiles, maybe. I think that's the King James, the New King James, the wiles of the devil. The ESV gives you the schemes of the devil. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is concerned that some of the people in the Christian community there are going to fall to the same kind of trickery and deceit that Eve herself fell to in the garden. So what we are up against is not just some kind of lazy, half-hearted attack on our faith. What we are up against is intelligent, designed deceit. These terms are used in a handful of different situations to describe, well, the terms are used in the Old Testament for the Hebrew equivalents in positive and in negative ways. In a negative way, it looks just like what we've seen here, something that's intelligent and deceitful or immoral. But that word's also used in positive ways. So you have an idea of someone who's prudent, someone who's going to do the right thing in a situation. So the basic idea is having some kind of insight, a high level of insight to be able to know what to do in the moment to achieve your purpose and goal. So when we're talking about human cunning and the craftiness of deceitful schemes, it does look like there's some working of the same deceit of Satan in the background here, with these deceitful schemes that are maybe driving some of these human teachings that are pushing people astray in that Ephesian community. And I know that a lot of us here today are going to assume that we are very much, well, maybe not very much, that's wrong to say. But we might be tempted to assume that we are above being pushed around by different teachings, or by different ways of thinking, or by some kind of crap. Because look, we know our Bibles, we know the teachings of Scripture, and we are confident, we are firm in our faith, and we're not worried about being pushed around. Well, I've got two things here as we close out our class period with about the 10 minutes that we have left. Two things to help us consider whether or not we truly believe we are susceptible to falling to these kinds of schemes. The first one is just simply kind of a goofy illustration, but an impactful one nonetheless. On occasion with our college group at university, we have played a little game about recognizing the teachings of Scripture. And again, we're not talking about interpretation or deep study into Scripture and being careful about the interpretations of Scripture that we accept and that we recognize as true. We're just talking about recognizing the Scriptures. Now, I'm going out on a limb here making another pop culture reference because the Sandlot one did not go so well. Need to watch more movies here, I guess. I'm going to try a music reference this time, Adele. Is everybody familiar with Adele? Maybe not the farmer in Adele. We're talking about just plain old Adele. Okay, so Adele has some beautiful songs, and she's very good at composing lyrics. So what we have done on occasion is we'll play a little game where we'll put a quote on the screen, and they have to make a decision. Is this passage a passage from the Psalms, or is this a lyric from an Adele song? You might think that would be a very easy game to play. You would be shocked at the results that we get to these quizzes. Because obviously, you know, as I make these quizzes, I'm trying to put the ones in the different category that sound like they belong in the other. So you'd be shocked at just recognizing Scripture off the top amongst a collection of other writings without the book, chapter, verse underneath it. You might be shocked how difficult it is to recognize which things are and which things aren't. So if we are not maybe saturated in the Word enough to clearly recognize it every single time that we see it, no matter what kind of context it's in, how much more difficult then is it to be grounded and to recognize the truth of those Scriptures when we see it? Do you see what I'm saying here? This idea of being deceived and being pushed away and kind of tossed around by whatever people tell you, rather than by being rooted and grounded in the truths of Scripture, that is a danger that can follow us for the entire process. But there is a certain level to which Paul is speaking here, a degree to which we have to be able to leave with the utmost urgency, being confident and firm in the things that we have learned about Christ and about this new life. Some of the basic teachings about that new life that we have in Christ and what it means and what our identity has become. So I would encourage all of us this morning to remind ourselves, to renew our convictions in those basic elements of the faith and who we are, what God has created us to be, how God calls us to be the light of the world, to be a light to the nations, to show them who God is. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, respectively, that the church houses the Spirit of God. God's Spirit dwells within the church in chapter 3. And in chapter 6, we read that God's Spirit dwells within us as Christians, which is a massive idea from the Old Testament. You remember what the Spirit of God, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, looked like in the Old Testament? Do we remember those stories from Exodus and moving forward? Do we remember what that presence of God looks like? You know, God will come down in a cloud, in fire, and in smoke, and his presence will dwell in a cloud over that inner part of the tabernacle. God's Spirit will fill that inner part of the temple when Solomon builds it. God's Spirit dwells in a very real way among his people in the tabernacle and in Jerusalem. And do you remember what God told his people when he gives them the law? I am a holy God. You, therefore, shall be holy, and I will be your people, or I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And then what does Ezekiel see when his people are unholy? You remember in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2? What does Ezekiel have a vision of? What does he see? He sees an image, and it's an astounding image of the glory of God. He sees a vision of the glory of God, and he sees the glory of God hovering over, guess where? Jerusalem. And guess what he sees that glory of God do? It leaves. God leaves Jerusalem because his people have rejected him. They are not his people. And so God is no longer their God by their own choice. And so that presence of God now leaves. So as we think about where we are today and who we are today and what kinds of things we'll be willing to participate in, and maybe where we'll say, well, you know, I'm going to stay away from these, but you know, this, maybe I'll, you know, this isn't so bad. Or, you know, I know things like in these categories are very wrong. So things like sexual sin, obviously, we know, and things like violence, you know, we're going to put those, certainly I'm not going to touch those things because they also have negative consequences for me in the present. But on the other hand, there's things like, well, we mentioned a moment ago, crude joking or inappropriate kind of joking. Well, what kind of consequences wait on us for that? Half the time, depending on who we're around, if we're surrounded by others who are in this kind of state of immaturity, you don't have any negative consequences to face there. You have positive consequences. You're going to get a slap on the back, you're going to get some laughter, and you're going to move forward. Do we recognize, though, what kind of place do these behaviors and actions and attitudes have if I understand that God is meaning for me to join in with the rest of the Christian community in demonstrating what God is like to the nations, being a light to the nations, to show them who God is, and to join in with God, as Paul will talk about in 2 Corinthians, in that ministry of reconciliation. I've got a lot more to say about that, but we'll have to postpone that for the sermon. Maybe I can load some of that stuff in there. Okay, so very quickly, let's close with one more an example and then an invitation to stay vigilant and to be strong and to stand firm and to act like adults or to act like men, as the text here in 1 Corinthians 16:13 tells us. But in 1 Corinthians 3, we don't have time to read it because we've got about 4 minutes left. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul has the same problem in some ways with the Corinthians as he does with the Ephesians here. The fact that they are acting like children. You'll see in verse 1 that he can't address them as spiritual people. They're people of the flesh. They are infants in Christ. And this is the same term for infant that we're working with in Ephesians. It only gets used a handful of times. You remember what we mentioned there just a moment ago. But I want you to notice how their spiritual infancy is described here. Their spiritual infancy is not described in terms of you'll listen to anything anybody tells you. Their spiritual infancy is described in terms of being earthly people. Still holding on to the earthly things in spite of their new birth in Christ. In spite of the fact that, as Paul understands it in Romans 6, we should have died to the, well, elementary things of the world, to those fleshly, that fleshly side of us. We should have died to that in baptism, been raised to walk in a newness of life, a kind of life that is now not controlled by the flesh, but is controlled by the Spirit. We are now spiritual people living after the commands of God. But they are people of the flesh. There's a fixation on earthly things, and especially for them, it looks like, since we don't have time to read it, it looks like earthly wisdom. You remember from the first chapter, they're kind of hung up on who their teachers are. They say, well, I follow Paul. Okay, well, that's great, but I follow Apollos. All right, well, I follow Peter. Well, then someone comes in with the correct answer here. Well, I follow Christ. You can see that progression in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but this is a problem that stretches here through the third chapter, about halfway-ish through this third chapter. They're still focused on fleshly, earthly things, though they are meant to be spiritual people, and as such, Paul calls them infants in Christ. And I wonder if sometimes we are not guilty of falling to the same types of temptations. And I don't think we need to look any further here than Matthew chapter 5. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 5, please, if you will. And with this idea, we will close our class period. But in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount, he gives us the Beatitudes, and we have this section that we actually just spoke about a moment ago, about being the light of the world, the salt of the earth. When he speaks of the old law, starting in verse 17, look how this little paragraph closes in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is a big idea that we don't have time to cover in less than 60 seconds, because that clock already says 9:44. But for Jesus to tell these people, you need to be more spiritual than the scribes and Pharisees, you might as well be telling people in the audience today, listen, unless your 4:40 time can exceed that of the wide receivers in the NFL that will be playing this afternoon, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you're thinking, okay, well, I don't know what you think your odds are of being as fast as an NFL wide receiver, but I'm going to guess for most of us they're pretty low. You could give me years of training, I'm not going to make it. The people that hear this for the first time are going to hear something like that. How can I be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? These are the most spiritual of the spiritual people. So how on earth can my righteousness exceed theirs? How can I be more righteous than they are? They're the most righteous people that we have. Well, as you go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you recognize Jesus says, look, you know the command, you keep the command, but you've got to be keeping the intent for the command as well. Yes, there's the letter of the law, but what's going on with your heart? Are you following this from spiritual obedience, or are you following it just to gain the benefit you're going to get from keeping the law? And when we get over to chapter 6, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Folks, treasures of the earth is more than just cash money or possessions that you can get, like houses and cars and all those things that are very clearly material possessions. The treasures of the earth for the scribes and Pharisees, if you want to look in chapter 6, why are they praying? Why are they giving to the needy? Why are they fasting? So they can be seen by others. So they can have respect and the pat on the back. You see, the treasures of earth might be a little more subtle than we think they are. The Corinthians fell to that kind of immaturity, being carnal, fleshly kind of people and never truly turning their hearts toward God in the way that God desired for them to turn their hearts toward him. So an invitation to vigilance in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be firm, be strong in the faith, stand firm, act like men, and be strong. So over against the immaturity, over against the vulnerability and the earthliness associated with spiritual infancy, Paul calls us to grow and to act as adults, to be strong and firm in our faith. Now, how do we get to that kind of point, and how do we sustain that until the resurrection? That's what we will discuss in the sermon and in the evening service today. Let's close this class discussion with a prayer. God, we come to you this morning, and we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together and to study your word. God, we are so thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself in Scripture to us, that you have given us this word that we can grow and learn. And I pray that you'll be with us today, Lord, that you will fill us with wisdom and understanding and insight to better understand your word. God, guide us now as we close this class period and as we head into a period of worship. And it's in the name of your Son that we pray, and amen.